today morning. Good to have our visitors with us. Appreciate the song service and the prayer and the supper. It's a great thing to be able to gather together as God's family here at Sheffield to worship and to study His holy word. It won't be long, we'll all be gone. And that's the truth. Now, young fellows, it looks like a long time. But it's not. Of course, it's closer to me than it is to them, in all likelihood. And I'm glad. I'm glad. I wouldn't have said that when I was young because my life was before me. And I wanted to live life and see good days. And they should want that too. Life is just such an amazing thing, the way that your perspective develops if you listen to God. You read His Word, you act right, you live right. And you see the changes in yourself and the way you feel about things, the way you look at things. And it's all designed for His glory and our good. We do hate the suffering that our brethren in India have been undergoing, and given what Philip has said, it's been awful. It's been tragic. It's affected a lot of people. He's trying to raise a lot of money to help, and even to rebuild the structures that the brethren lost, where they worship. And we need to be in prayer for them a lot and do what we can to help. Today, I want to talk about prominent thrones. Prominent thrones. I would have had Seth lead a song that had the word throne in it, but I couldn't find one. There may be one there that I overlooked, but nothing came to mind. Nothing jumped out. But I want to talk about thrones today. Prominent thrones. We won't mention every context and every throne that's mentioned in Scripture. There are so many passages on thrones. And the whole history of the development of the scheme of redemption in the background, as far as government was concerned, was based on the throne. Kings and queens, as they governed nations. That is so strange to us in a way, because none of us has had the experience of living under the authority of a civil king or a political king or queen. We read about it in history, we study about it, we know about it, and we see in the book of Kings and Chronicles in the Bible the many changes that Israel and Judah underwent during the days of their kingdom. Nimrod was the first man that established the kingdom, first one we read about in Scripture. So the throne itself is a matter of great antiquity. There are various forms of government, democracy being only one of them. But I consider myself quite privileged to have been born and reared in a democracy, as pitiful as this one is now becoming. And it shows you that it only works with a given quality of citizens. And for a while we had that because of the influence of Scripture. But as the influence of Scripture wanes in the culture, so do we forego rights and privileges, and men turn to violence and the loss of rights or experience. It's dog eat dog, and we're watching that. And it's sad. It's just so unnecessary and uncalled for. But it's just like in the antediluvian days, and just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, people sometimes just don't pay attention to history. Do you think the Sodomites remembered much about the flood? Do you think they ever thought about the flood when they went on their chase of obscenities and vulgarities and perversions? What happened? What, don't you remember the flood? Peter was reminding brethren of the flood in the first century. 1 Peter 3. Don't you think that close to it they would have remembered it? How soon we forget. Or how soon we just develop an attitude of, I don't care. I don't care. I will live and die like I want. And that's the way a lot of people do. So I'm going to go back to Genesis and Exodus for the first one of these on the outline. And I want to talk about just for a moment Pharaoh's throne. Prominent thrones. There's the throne of Pharaoh. And we are introduced to it in Genesis. Joseph is sold into slavery and gets down to Egypt, becomes Potiphar's slave. But in the magnificent providence of an all-powerful God, he rises to prominence in Egypt, in the government. He was second only to Pharaoh in the throne. But God gave him the favor of Pharaoh. And because of Joseph's wisdom and what God did for Joseph, Pharaoh was able to gather up a lot of food during the prosperity times and to stave off the famine and to help a lot of people, including foreigners and including Joseph's family, when the famine set in. But then in time, we're told, as time passed and after Joseph had passed away and all of that, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. That's the way it is in life. Generations come, generations go, and we don't remember. We don't remember what the past administration did, the one before that did, who the previous president was. We begin to forget those things, and younger people coming on have no experience with any of that history, and a lot of that's forgotten. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And he looked over in Goshen and he saw all of those Hebrews just continually multiplying. And he said, this is a bad deal. One of these days, one of our enemies is going to invade. And you know what those Hebrews are going to do? They're going to take the side of our enemies. That's the way he figured it. And so he said, we've got to do something about that. And he tried to stop the population growth. And that didn't work. And then he put them under heavy bondage. And they labored under bondage for years and years and years. And as my father used to say, it gave them plenty of time to develop as a nation. They just kept on growing. God blessed two midwives down there in Egypt for not obeying Pharaoh's orders because they feared God. Which is the way it's supposed to be in all of our lives. You take God over Pharaoh. You take God over the throne. Whenever there's a contradiction, you take God over. Every time. Every time. Well, anyway, Moses, as he grows up, you know, gets in trouble by revelation. According to Hebrews 11, he flees and goes down to Midian. There marries and starts keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And on the backside of the wilderness near Mount Sinai one day, he sees that bush burning, but it's not consumed. And God talks to him and says, now, I want you to go back to Egypt. 40 years he's been out here with sheep. I want you to go back to Egypt. Go back to the court. I'm not the man. I can't do that. And he just keeps offering one excuse after the other. And finally he says to God, please get somebody else. And God says, no, you're the one. And Aaron will go with you. And he'll talk for you. He'll be your prophet. And so that's the way it is. And so he has him go. And he says, now you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But he says he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. And in fact, at first, I don't even want him to do it. And in the book of Exodus, this becomes very, very clear as God expounds on that. Because he says, what I want to do is to devastate the land, falsifies gods. And let everybody in Egypt know that I'm here. And I'm real. And I'm the only God there is. And that's the way it develops. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sits on the throne. Exodus 9 and verse 16, God makes this very point. He says through Moses that he has raised Pharaoh up for this very point, for this very moment, for this tension-filled moment, so that God's glory would be magnified throughout the earth. Exodus 9 and verse 16. One interesting thing that comes up many hundreds of years later is that, as we saw in Romans chapter 9 when we were studying Romans, that Paul refers to that very verse that Moses wrote so many years before. In verse 17, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Notice how he frames it. Of course, it wasn't Scripture at the time, but it became Scripture. What became Scripture was said to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." So all of those, the plagues, you know, the blood and the frogs and the lice and the flies and the murrain of cattle and the boils and the locusts and the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. God did all that on purpose to devastate the land, falsify the gods. I brought that moment to pass on purpose. I raised up Pharaoh. Well, why is he sitting on a throne? I did that, God said. I did that. Why is Moses out there begging Pharaoh for God's people? God said, can say, I did that. I set up that historical condition. Now, brethren, this is a truth of no mean consequence. And it comforts my heart to know it's so. Because as I see my rotten culture turn further and further away from God and reject every challenge to its impurity to come back, to think more sanely, to think more rationally, to try to be decent and moral, respect the lives of other people, respect their property, quit all the blasphemy. It's comforting that passage in Exodus 9 is there. And God put it there early on in Scripture. He wanted the world to know that. Now, years later, and we saw this in our study of Daniel. Daniel 4:25, he took a prominent emperor that had an empire, the Babylonian Empire, and he took him down and put him on all fours. He removed his sanity from him. He put the dew of heaven on him, had his hair grow long. He looked like a beast out in the field, and he ate grass. God did that. God did that. And interestingly, in the book of Daniel, God allows, after Nebuchadnezzar's sanity returns, he allows him to speak a word that finds its way in Scripture. Incredible. He brought a man from his throne down to the field to act like an animal. And when that animal now returns to sanity, man reflects on what just happened. It's like he came out of a coma. And he says, you know what? God is in control. We're not much down here. And whether you're in the government in Washington or Russia or China, really, you're not much. It's God that is much. And it's God that counts. And that you are His servants and we are His servants. But how soon the lesson in history gets so terribly lost. And men rise up again in their pride and think, oh, look what I have. And look what I've done. Look what I can still do. It's me. It's all about me. And it never has been. In the history of the world, it never has been. Daniel 4:25-26, God said to Nebuchadnezzar, about Nebuchadnezzar and all future kings, I give the kingdoms to whom I will. And Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to finally learn that the heavens rule. It's not anybody on earth. It's not an army down there. It's not a golden palace. It's not spectacle. It's not prestige in somebody's life. The heavens do rule in the affairs of men. And I thank God and praise Him that it is so. Pharaoh's throne should teach us something. From Exodus 9, on down to Nebuchadnezzar's, and on down to Caesar's, and on down to Europe and England and King George, and on to the American presidency, and on and on and on, as long as the world lasts, the heavens still rule. And that's where my mind is. Jesus told me to keep my mind there. Set your mind on things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so we do. Secondly, I want us to think for a moment about David's throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The world basically has failed to understand this lesson. We've tried to uphold the lesson, and preachers in the churches of Christ have preached it for a long, long time. But if you're a premillennialist, you just don't get it. You just don't understand this about David's throne. In lieu of a New Testament explanation of what God all the time meant, it behooves us all to accept His explanation. You can't just throw away and jettison New Testament description of what God had in mind in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, when David wanted to build him a temple, and God has Nathan say, no. Now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that you thought about it. Later, at the dedication of the temple, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6, I believe it is, Solomon refers to this and says that God told him, now, David, I'm glad you thought about it. It was good that it came into your heart. I'm glad you wanted me to build. You wanted to build me a temple, but I didn't want you to. You were a man of war, a man of blood, and that's fine. You were the man for your day, but I didn't want that man to build my temple. But I'm going to take one of your sons, and he'll build a temple. And Solomon built a temple. But in talking about that in 2 Samuel 7, God said, "And I'm going to take one of your descendants, and I'm going to sit him on your throne." And he's going to rule his kingdom forever. It's not going to be a 40-year rule, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon, 40, 40, 40. It's not going to be a short period of time. He's going to rule, and the kingdom's going to be different. But he says all of this to David. I haven't asked for the temple, but I'll let your son build one. But further down the road, there's something far more at stake than that. Because I will take one of your descendants and set him on your throne. On your throne. And he's going to be there forever. So it's an amazing thing. And amazingly, at the inaugural sermon, when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to that very thing. Now here's where we don't want to miss what God said in describing what He had all the time meant. But premillennialists think that one of these days somebody's going to dig up a throne over in Palestine. It's going to be David's. They're going to find it and they're going to set it up. And when Jesus comes back to the earth, they say, He's going to sit on that throne. How silly. How silly. What do you mean silly? I mean it's silly. Given the way that God later explained what He meant when He made the promise. And He didn't say, after 2,000 years, somebody's going to dig up a throne. After the church gets established, and then the Lord's going to come back and sit on it. In fact, He doesn't even say Jesus will set foot on the earth. He does not say that. He does say the earth's going to be burned up. And that the Lord and His people will gather together in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So David's throne has to be understood. And so when you go to Acts 2, Peter picks up a quotation that David had made. And notice that when David does this, beginning verse 25, we've been over this a lot of times. You can scan it. This is from Psalm 16, verses 8 and following. So David wrote that. And David starts talking about how that somebody's going to die, but his flesh is not going to see corruption. His soul's not going to be left in the realm of the dead. And so Peter comes along after quoting David 25-28 and says, now, brethren, David, he died and he was buried, and his flesh saw corruption, and his tomb's over there. He's not talking about David. But he said David was a prophet. And he foreseeing this. That's kind of like Jesus saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he was happy. Abraham was a prophet in a way, and he sees the Lord's day. God allows him to. God allows him to see that day. And he was glad. He was glad in what he saw. Well, what about David the prophet? Well, David, he saw this. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now let that gel. He said it wasn't just that David delivered the passage, you know, being one of those prophets that didn't know what they were talking about. Many times I'm sure that happened, and Peter comments on that. They didn't know what they said. They said it, but they didn't know what it meant. But he said David saw this. God revealed it to him, made it clear to him. So when he talked about this particular fella whose flesh is not going to see corruption, and whose soul is not going to stay in Hades, he said he got it. That was going to be the Messiah's resurrection. That's what he was talking about. And that's the one that Peter now says is at the right hand of God, who has just poured forth the Holy Spirit, the effects of which he said you can see and you can hear right here today. Incredible. Incredible. Solomon's dedication, 2 Chronicles 6, he prays to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 6, when he dedicates the temple, he says several things, quite a few things. One of which is, keep your word that you said, what you said to my father about setting someone on his throne. He prays to God about that. Keep your word. Put somebody on this throne forever. Amazing. And Peter says in Acts 2, that's Jesus. And he's right there, right now. And of course, he's still on that throne. Number three, right quickly, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I want to mention this one in passing, because again, it's such a comforting passage. It's the throne that Isaiah saw. Number three, the throne that Isaiah saw. And it happens when King Uzziah passed away. You know how you are sometimes when a close loved one passes away, and you gather together with family and loved ones, and you try to draw all the comfort that you can from one another. Think about what Isaiah is intended to feel. Why this is said the way that it is, that it is said. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's still that way, whether men recognize it or not. Psalm 8, you know, God's glory is everywhere. His name is above the heavens. I'm telling you, it's amazing. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, whoa, it's me. I'm undone. I'm like a man exposed before God. This is awful. And God purges his lips in verse 7. And God asks the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah has the sense and courage to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. What a statement. What a statement. And of course, God tells him about how it's going to go. Verses 9 to 13, it's going to be a tough job. They're not going to like what you have to say, but appreciate the fact that you want to go and you're willing to go, and I'm going to use you. But my point is, on verse 1, in the very day that the king dies, he's not on the throne anymore. God still is. Every time on the earth there's a change in government, change in society, a massive monumental shift of power, God is still just as stable, as rock solid, as unchanging as He ever has been. And that gives me courage. And of course, it lets me know that when you compare the weakness of man and the helplessness of people, the ignorance of us all, and how easily things change down here, it helps me to understand my anchor, my faith, the anchor of the soul. It is sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. So it's okay. I can live through a revolution. I can live through a rebellion. I can live through a coup. I can live through an invasion. Whatever shifts, whatever changes. Now, I'm like you. I sure like stability here. I like peace. I like quiet. And in fact, I'm told to pray for that very thing. Our lives are all oriented toward that. Pray for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a quiet life and all godliness and gravity. This is acceptable in the sight of God, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm to pray for a quiet life for all of us and for those in India. But when things don't allow that, when God allows certain sins to have certain effects, I'm going to pray for it still, that it gets back to normalcy, gets back to quietude, just as fast as the gracious will of God can possibly allow. But always know, regardless of what king goes, what king comes, what throne is established, God is stable. Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, He doesn't change. And He's secure. And I'm secure as long as I trust Him with everything. Number 4, Matthew 25. Lloyd referred to this morning in Bible class, but I want you to notice how the throne is described. In verse 31, but when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. That's point number 4. The throne of His glory. Amazing. What a description. And as Lloyd rightly referred to in his comment on the Bible class, you'll see that this is the judgment of the church. He comes in His glory to judge the church. The church is going to be compared to Him in His glory. We don't see Him in His crucifixion. We don't see Him with blood dripping off of His hands and His feet and His side and His head. We see Him in His glory, His glorified state. And He has the brethren before Him, and He separates them as sheep from goats. Now you say, well, how do you know this is the church? Well, there are two ways to do it. First of all, verse 40 says He's judging His brethren. He tells us that, doesn't He? Verse 40, the king shall answer and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, these least, ye did it unto me. And these least comes up again in verse 45. So the sheep and the goats are members of the church. I think the parable of the tares shows us that it's not practical to always sever the goats from the sheep in this life, because the sins are not obvious. You can't know it, but God does. And you would lose heart. if God separated the sheep from the goats in this life, you'd finally get to where, well, I thought that was one of the finest brethren in the brotherhood. And I find out he's a goat. My goodness, who can be saved? You almost lose heart, and you might. So even those brethren whose sins were hidden from the congregation, they weren't hidden from God. And this is all based on their rotten attitude toward the church. Their lack of benevolence, their lack of compassion. You saw members of the church and you in need, and you wouldn't lift a finger to help. And when you did that to them, you were doing that to me. I'm talking about my family. And when you did help them, you were helping my family. And that's why you're a sheep and he's a goat. You have to love the church. Now, the church sometimes is very disappointing because of the human weakness and sins that we commit. It sometimes really is a disappointment. But the arrangement is not bad, and I never want to fall out of love with the church. That's God's family. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Jesus described it. Those are the ones that do the will of the Father. That's my mother. That's my sister. That's my brother. And here, you better be watching out for me. Looking out to help your brethren. I don't regret sending anything to Dubai or India or the Navajo Reservation or anywhere we can help. Helping Brother Gabriel with his hospital bills for his sick wife. My goodness, we are so blessed. We are of all people so blessed to be able to send the little to help and to have fellowship in their sufferings. What a concept. What a concept. Do you love your brethren? I can't go to heaven without doing that. And the throne by which Jesus judges and on which he sits is the throne of his glory. The glorified Christ. And yet you looked at my family as though I were nothing. And they were nothing. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? Now, go to Revelation 20. And I want us to see something. I don't think I brought this up before. But here's another throne of judgment. And here it's a great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. John is allowed in vision to see this. He gets a view. He gets a view of a judgment. A judgment. Now before we get into this one, go back to Revelation 6. Go back to chapter 6. I think I expressed myself at the time, but I think right here in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, for the first time, John is given a brief view of judgment. And I saw, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was what? Removed. That's what John says in chapter 20. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now that's John's first view of the judgment of those who can't stand. Now you come to chapter 20, and he's given another detailed description and a view of it. After he's gotten all these other revelations, these other pictures, images. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. So it's like Revelation 6. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to what? Their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. Now, for years and years, all my preaching life, I would use that passage as an illustration of the general judgment of all men of all time. But I missed it. It's not that. Most people in the church would still look at it that way because that's what we preachers said. That's what we told them. And it just looked like that. But it's not quite that. It's not quite that. It's like Matthew, remember Matthew 25? It's the judgment in His glory of the church, of His brethren. Now here, God sits on a gray white throne. Of course, picture majesty and purity and power. And the nations are brought before it, or people are brought before it. All the dead are there. John gets a preview of this. And then they're judged. The book of life, their name's either there or it's not. And their works, they're judged based on their character, their life, how they lived, how they died. But what I want us to see is this. In verse 15, and if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now you remember some time back, I referred to it more than once, but in Matthew 4:3, the devil was tempting Jesus, he says, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. First, he does it several times, but if thou art the Son of God. And somebody could read that and say, well, you see here, Satan is doubting the credentials of Jesus. No, he's not. And I said at that time that this is explained on the basis of the way that the Greek is constructed there. I'm not a Greek scholar. My father was. But I can look up some of these things. And I said that, if you have this little particle, it's this little word A, epsilon iota, and it means it's translated if, but it can be in some cases translated since. Well, what decides which? What mood is used with it? If you are. Now, the verb are, if you are. If that's subjunctive mood, it's if. It's not established. If it's a declarative mood, it's since. And in Matthew 4:3, it's declarative mood. The verb is declarative with a with the indicative. What does that mean? It means that the devil said, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That's what it means. Also, another passage that would be helpful perhaps on that would be Acts 5:13. Look at this. This is when the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin. I don't know if we mentioned this at the time. We may not have. But in Acts 5 and verse, let's see. No, it's not it. Acts 7:55. I can't remember. Acts 4. Go back to Acts 4 where Peter is saying, if we this day are examined concerning what was done to Jesus, wherever that is, Acts 5 or 4, if we this day are examined a good deed done to an impotent man, back in Acts 4 verse 9, here it is, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, this day examine, that's declarative. Mood, not subjective. He's not saying if it may be the case that. He's saying, since we are being judged this day for this reason, A, with the indicative. Now, what does that have to do with anything? When you get back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, when he says, and if any was not found written in the book of life, you know what he does? He doesn't use A with the subjunctive. He uses A with the indicative. Just like Acts 4:9, just like Matthew 4:3. You know what that means? He says, and since any was not found written. Did you get a hold of that? And since any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. My goodness. As Matthew 25, Jesus in glory judges the church, this in Revelation 20 is the judgment of the world. None of these people had their names written in the book of life. Not a one. And every one of them was cast into the lake of fire. This is that great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Now, right quickly, I'm just going to name these. These don't take as much time, but they're so important. I want to list them. Revelation 3:21, when John wrote the letter to the church at Laodicea, the Lord through John made a signal promise. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, Jesus through John says, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I'm going to call this the throne of promise. It's the throne of promise that Jesus makes to all the church. If you overcome. Now, Laodicea had a way to go. And right now, currently, they were making God sick. They needed to repent. God and Jesus stood at the door. They were knocking. They wanted to get back into their hearts. But it's up to you. Now, if you will, and you'll overcome, you'll get what I got. Well, what'd you get? When I went back, I sat down with the Father in his throne. And if you overcome, when you come, you'll sit down with me in that throne too. Now, that's a promise, brethren. The throne promise. In 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul promised Timothy, if we will endure, if we will endure, now it's all based on that, being faithful unto death, if we will endure, we will reign with him. Reign, that brings back the concept of the throne, authority and power, reigning. So he says, you've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful, and then if we endure, we shall reign with him. Just like he told the Laodiceans, you get to be with me and the Father in the throne. And then number 7, Matthew 19:28, the apostles' thrones. This just takes a second. But Jesus told the apostles on one occasion that the time was coming they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know from Matthew 12:41, we discussed this last Wednesday night in the case of the Ninevites, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment and shall condemn this generation. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. No greater than Jonah is here. How did the Ninevites judge, or how will they judge the first century contemporaries of Jesus? By comparison. That's what it says. How does the church in 1 Corinthians 6:1 and 2 judge the world? By comparison. How do the apostles judge the church sitting on 12 thrones? By comparison. Jesus judges, Acts 17, 30 and 31, and he judges by his word, John 12, 48. But all these other cases of judgment are by comparison. That's how it works. the apostles' thrones. Number 8, the throne of the Father and the Son. Hebrews 12:2, after Jesus finished his course on the earth, he went back and sat down at the Father's right hand. You see it in Revelation 3:21. You see it in Acts 2:33. Peter says he's at the right hand of God. In Acts 7:55, Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, there's one on the throne, and then there's the Lamb, and both are there identified. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And the final throne, Hebrews 4:16. We're talking about prominent thrones. Hebrews 4:14-16. When he gets down to 16, having mentioned the great high priest that we have and what he's able to do for us and all of that, and he's like us in that he was tempted, but he was successful. Let us therefore draw near with boldness under the what? The throne of grace. The throne of grace. That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Go to chapter 10. In verse 22, Paul is calling on the saints to hold on and be faithful and not give in to pressure, to go back to Moses. And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Brethren, this is no time to go back to Judaism. Judaism has died. Moses is dead. The law is gone. You have confessed Christ. Now he says, your job is not to let your confession waver. Not let it get unsteady. Don't decline now. You confess, don't go back on your word now. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be faithful to your confession. And that's what Paul's telling these Hebrew brethren here. You made a confession of faith. Don't let it waver. Don't with trembling voice deny the one who gave his life for you. Then you've still got hope. You've still got hope as long as you're faithful to your confession. The throne of grace. We all need the throne of grace every day. May God help us always. Remember our great high priest and the one that was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And how that we can boldly come because God wants to forgive. God wants to help. God wants to comfort. God wants to bring me all the way to glory. And I praise God that it's so. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make a good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?